Well, we're in week 20 of the story, chapter 20 in the book that we're reading through, and I hope you're still reading through this book. It's tremendous and just goes right along the Word of God and helps you to put into a picture just the Bible in a storyline kind of a form. And if you read the entire thing, you'll actually read one-third of the Bible at the end of that. And it's broken down in just an awesome way, so I hope that you are reading along with me. Today is the Queen of Beauty and Courage, so if you open your Bibles to the book of Esther, this is where we'll be today, and we're doing this series kind of tucked into here. In the next three chapters, I just felt this was excellent for family, and the applications are so easy for family, and so that's what we're doing. It's called In Rhythm, and so we're going to dive in here. A single guy who was probably one of the most on fire people for God, not like lit up on fire, but on like his heart and his life was just absolutely on fire for God. Single guy, older, was making observations as he looked at different people that he was ministering to. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 28. He says, if you get married, you will have trouble. Isn't that great? This single guy looking at all these married people laughing, saying, you want to do that? Go ahead. You will have trouble. And if you've been married for any length of time, 30 seconds or more, you will know that there is trouble in marriage and that it is difficult. You can see this all over the place. You can see this in relationships from all kinds of different ways. Any kind of relationship has with it its sense of trouble. Even Charlie Brown and Lucy had their share of trouble, right? Where Lucy would go and pull out the ball or whatever, and here's Charlie Brown, you know? And there's all kinds of issues like that. You'll see everyone has their share of trouble. Even in the Old Testament, one of the books that we actually won't even look at in the story is this book on Job. This guy, God said about him, there was no one like him on the planet who was perfect and upright. He stayed away from evil. He was just a man of God. He was tremendous. And as he followed God, Satan took notice of him and said, oh, you know what? The only reason why he's following you is because you've blessed him. It's because he's got a big bank account, he's got all this land, and he's got a business that's successful, he's got a family that's really awesome, and everything's great all around him. And so because of that, he's following you. But if you take all of that away, he'll leave you, God. And so Satan is making this accusation to God about this man, Job. And so Job experiences Satan doing what God allows him to do in taking away all these things. And you'll find, if you read in Job chapter 1, he goes through a day or so of absolute agony that leads through the rest of his life, where a servant comes to him one after another and reports back as his children were killed. A storm and a fire and all kinds of different things happen, and then his servants and his land and all the, like his business, everything that he owns, every part of his being except for his wife pretty much has been destroyed. Listen, if you woke up this morning and your house was on fire and everyone in your home was killed except for your spouse or the one nearest to you, how would you respond today? Job responds, naked I came into the world and naked I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife looks at him, and here's a great marriage, right? Because here's a man of God, and you would expect that his wife is, she's got it, right? And she comes up, and what would you expect from your wife? A hug? Tears? At least we have each other. Here's what Job's wife says. Her name is not even in the Bible. Job's wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? What a lucky man. Job, it's your fault, and I'd rather you be dead too. Whew. And then you follow through the rest of, oh, what a miserable, miserable. Listen, it doesn't matter how close to God you are. It doesn't matter how far away from God you are. It doesn't matter who you are. You will have trouble in relationships. There should be like a either a groan or an amen to that. One or the other, right? So here we find this text, the Esther, the book of Esther. And my kind of thought is, what if I could help us to fight less? What if I could help us to fight less? Now listen, I'm not into perfection because to make an empty promise, if you'll never fight again after this message, if you practice step 1, 2, and 3, you'll never ever fight again. That's unrealistic. Okay? What's realistic is if you could grow in this, you will fight less. And I know some of you, many of you are like, Pastor, listen, I don't know who you think you're talking to. But I don't fight. We don't fight. That's fine. Here's what you probably have. It's intense fellowship. Okay? I understand what you're really saying. It's intense fellowship. It's just, okay, we're good. Okay. That's fine. You want to be spiritual about it? And okay, that's fine. For those that do fight, okay, so I'm going to help us to have less intense fellowship, but yeah, something like that, okay. Here's Esther. Let me summarize this whole book of Esther. If you're not familiar with it, it's a quick read. I hope you've already read in advance, and if you haven't, read then after this. You can read through the whole book. It's a tremendous book. But here's the reality. It's about a fight that never happened because the courage of a woman. The fight that never happened because the courage of a woman. Here's how things go in chapter 1, and we're just kind of give a quick synopsis of the book here. But in chapter 1, you'll find the king here is Ahasuerus, and there's a lot of history about who this probably is, and some historians have some differing views because of some history here. But Ahasuerus, you'll see in chapter 1, verse 1, and also in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6, it records who this is. Now, as I did the history behind this, where I placed this, last week we looked at where Israel is. They were coming into this captivity, and they were taken. The temple has been burnt, and their homes and everything's been destroyed. And so now they're in captivity as slaves. And so within that, the king says, I'm going to send some back, and now you can begin to rebuild the temple. And that was with the man. Good, Zerubbabel. I'm so glad you're here with me last week. Okay, so Zerubbabel, I'm quizzing you. Okay, so, and then the guy that was doing the teaching last week was Ezra. Very good class. Okay. Oh, this is like pulling. No, it's not like pulling teeth. Okay. So within that, there's the rebuilding of the temple. They set the temple foundational walls, in a sense, and so they have this celebration. And shortly thereafter, the neighbors hear that this is going on, and they begin to cause problems, and then they send a letter of accusation back to the king. So the king then that gets this is Ahasuerus. And those around that would, one before and then after, you'd find that this is the time frame of when this is all happening. Here's the book of Esther. So the building of the temple then stops, and he's okay with it. Now, if you put that into context, you would find then, would the Jews in Jerusalem be happy with this king? And would the king be happy with the Jews? Because the accusation is that they're going against you. There would be some tension, some political tension, right? The relational strain between the two, where there was blessing, and hey, you can use the king's credit card, you can rebuild the temple here, a place of worship for God, and then you go, and the next the couple rulers then, they say, enough of that, we don't want to have any problems, so you need to stop doing that. So I would assume that there would be, while it's not stated here, I would assume that there would be some stress and strain in relationships between the Jewish people and the king. Some mistrust for sure. Now, let me give you an overview of the king. King Ahasuerus, great guy, bad guy. Do you know anything about him? Here's King Ahasuerus. He was known to do some really messed up kind of things. He was a fickle kind of a person who on one day he would do one thing and the next day he'd do something else. Kind of had ADD, it seems, where he's up and down and all around. Somewhat of an okay guy to be around, but not for a long time. He didn't keep friends too long. As a matter of fact, one of his friends, he wanted to give a gift to, and from the historical reading I was doing, one of his friends, he wanted to give a gift to, so he sacrificed his then wife for his friend. Good guy or bad guy? Later on then, historians say that he sacrificed his friend for his wife, other wife. Not really the best of guys. And then when you pick it up in chapter 1, and that's just some stuff that I was reading, some history. And so then chapter 1, you find the king is having this huge banquet. This is not like a one-night kind of a thing. This is something that's lasting for weeks and months. And they're having the party of the century, probably. And so as he's having this, he calls out from this his wife, Queen Vashti. Says, call her out. I want her to show off her beauty. And what does that really mean? Don't dress in much. I want them to see your beauty. Now, is anybody married to a man? Any wives married to a man that's as bad as this? I'm just kind of putting it into perspective. So, she then responds and says, uh-uh, I don't play that way. And so she says no, which then causes a ruckus, and he's already smashed a bit, and so are all of his friends, and you don't really make too many good decisions when you're drunk, just to let you know. If you think that's a good time to make a good decision, it's just not, so I wouldn't recommend that. Here he is, they're getting together, and they say, well, this is a problem. We can't have her say no to the king. If she says no to the king, then our wives are going to say no to us, and we got a rule in our house, and that's how it's got to be. And I mean, these are the great men that you'd like to marry, correct? Or your daughters, yeah, you wouldn't. And so she then is kicked out. Amazingly, she's not killed that we have recorded here, but she's kicked out. And then they have a contest for the next queen. Now, if there's a contest for the next queen, how many people would participate in this contest? Would you be like, oh, pick me, pick me, pick me. Pick my daughter. This is not the best of guys to have as a husband or an in-law. And so we find Esther is there in the mix, and through the different things that happen, she is then selected as the next queen. So she wins, and then there's another guy, Mordecai, is her uncle, and he's a big part of her life. We're not sure where the parents are. I could kind of wonder whether they've gone off to Jerusalem or there, or I don't know, and why are Mordecai and Esther not in Jerusalem? There's a lot of speculation there, but we'll leave all the speculation out for a minute, for now. But then we have Haman is kind of the right-hand man of the king, and so he kind of gets what he wants oftentimes, and we find him through the story. He's the villain to the Jews is how we'll look at him. And so Haman and Mordecai, they kind of collide, they clash, and Haman just can't take this, and so at the end of the day, he says he gets the king to sign this law that basically he can annihilate and get rid of the Jews. Now, who's a Jew? Esther. So Mordecai comes after he finds that. He comes to Esther, says, Esther, you need to do something about this, and convinces her to do something and just allow God to use her to save the Jews. There's the summary of the book of Esther. Here's my main point. If you're taking notes, here's my main point. Main point is respectful communication helps us to live in rhythm. Respectful communication helps us to live in rhythm. Respect is not always based on performance, but it is always a choice. It's not based on performance, but it is always a choice. Now, think about this. Esther would need to go to the king in a respectful way. The king, did he deserve to be respected? Yes or no? What was that? Yes? would he be somebody that you would say, I respect this individual, I'll give respect to him? Yes or no? You wouldn't want to from your heart, but you know you should because he's the king. Positionally, yes, but because you're looking, if you were married to a man like this, would you want to respect him? Ladies, help me out. No, but you know you probably should. Okay, so here's a reality. Respect is not always based on performance, but it is always a choice. Too often in our culture, the way we look at marriage and relationships, it's respect is earned. It's based on your performance. That's whether I will respect you or not. And so we live in this performance-oriented kind of a society where it's always perform better. And listen, let's be real honest. Who in this world is really someone that's respectable? Besides yourself, of course. But we know ourselves better than that, don't we? So my point, no matter who the person is and how much wrong they might have done to you or to somebody else, we need to respect them, bottom line. You have to respect your children when they disrespect you. You have to respect your parents when they irritate you. You have to respect your spouse when they don't want to be there with you. Your friend, your boss, your neighbor, respect is not based on performance, but it is a choice. Respectful communication. It's a discipline to speak the truth in love. It's a discipline. It's something that you have to control your mind, your mouth, your mind with, and say, okay, I'm not going to say this. This is not respectful, so I will say this. It's a matter of disciplining yourself to do the right thing. James talks about the tongue being this fire, this all-consuming fire, basically, that just kind of goes out, and it's so destructive in its path. And so we look and we say, okay, here's the reality. Respectful discipline or communication is a discipline, and it should be that we speak the truth in love. Now, let's walk into the text here, Esther, chapter 4. So we're in the middle of the story. Here's what happens. Mordecai has just found out that Haman wants to have the Jews annihilated. And so within this, then, he goes to Esther and he talks to Esther about this. Chapter 4, verse 12, it says, And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think, because here he says, you need to do something. And she says, I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? I can't even go in front of the king or he'll kill me. And so Mordecai responds, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Here he's challenging her and saying, listen, if you keep silent, if you don't say anything, if you don't do something about this, at least take a step forward to do something. God will deliver us with someone else, but you have to at least take a step, and perhaps this is why you are where you are. The first thing I see here with respectful communication is that first question, before you even speak, it's should I speak? Should I speak? Here Mordecai is saying to Esther, while Esther's saying, I'm not saying anything. I'm just going to sit back and not say a word. And Mordecai's saying, what? You can't sit there silent. You need to say something. And this is complex. When you try to figure out when you should and when you should not speak, it becomes very complex. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, and in the King James Bible, the Old English version of the translated Bible, you look and it says, only a fool speaks his whole mind. In the English Standard Version, the same thing, just said a little bit differently. A fool gives full vent to his spirit. A fool is one that says, you know what, if it's on my heart to say it, I'm just going to let it out. You need to hear this because I feel like you should. Have you ever been there? Have you ever said way more than you know? Oh, could I just get that back? And maybe you wouldn't want fool to be stamped on your head, but you feel like at that moment there's a neon sign blinking, fool, 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 you know, and you've just said everything that you, oh, I shouldn't have said that. There's times where you shouldn't be speaking. You shouldn't give full vent. You shouldn't say everything that's on your mind. It's a discipline to say, okay, when should I speak? When should I hold it back? to kind of summarize, is this something God wants you to say, or is it something that you want to say without God's blessing? There's a difference. Is it something God wants you to say, or is it something that you want to say without God's blessing? Because oftentimes we can speak words that have nothing to do with God blessing us for speaking that. Second part of this, in respectful communication, when should I speak? When should I speak? This is fascinating because here's what Esther then does in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And so she decides, okay, I'm going to do this thing. And so here's what she does. In chapter 5, you'll find that she comes in verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, here's the choice: kill her or talk to her. Now, hopefully in your homes, it's not this stressful. Should I talk to my wife or not? So he sees her, and it says she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Esther? Queen Esther, what is your request? It shall be given you even up to half of my kingdom." And so she says, if it please the king. Now this is interesting what she does. Her plan of attack to communicate to the king is interesting. Because here's what she does. She says, if it please the king, let the king and Haman. Haman is the enemy. Let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared for my king. How's her heart at this point? Brrr, right? It's beating like crazy, beating out of her chest. If it please the king, let the king come to a feast with me and bring Haman as well today. So change your plans, erase your calendar, come. We need to have a sit down. Now, how would you handle this? Think about this. When should I speak? If you found out that the king is about to annihilate your family, let's go a little bit less. It's like dumb it down to kind of where we are and where we might live. If your spouse, your friend, your parent, your child does something that annoys you. In our house, one of the annoying things that we've taught our kids from the time they're almost like birth is when you eat, you close your mouth. It is so annoying to sit next to someone who's chewing like a cow chews their cud. You with me? Good night. And you're like eating Fruity Pebbles or something in the morning, and it's crunch, crunch, crunch. And you're like, are you serious? Close your mouth. And then you eat the really crunchy stuff, the Captain Crunch, and you could have your mouth closed and still sounds like a terrible thing. And oh, man. And the question is, should I be speaking at this point? Because I really need to full vent. When should I say something? Should I say something when annoyed? Because here's what happens oftentimes in our homes, in our life, the way that we allow things to go is when we're annoyed, when we're tweaked, when we're pushed emotionally to a certain level, that's when we begin to speak. If you're in Esther's shoes, you're moved emotionally to a high level at this point. Your family's going to be dead very soon. So your emotions are high. And once you kind of stomp in the game, "King, you picked me as queen. Don't you love me?" Or, "Oh, no, you don't." How are you going to do it, right? How would you say it? What would you say to the king? How would you respond? How do you respond to the people that annoy you and irritate you? In your home, when no one else is looking. I know. I'm just talking about intense fellowship moments, okay? Where you're annoyed or bothered or they did something that's really getting under your skin. How do you respond? When should you speak? Here's what she does. She comes totally controlled, totally disciplined, and says, hey, if it pleased the king, if it's okay with you, why don't you come to dinner with me tonight? Can I tell you how many arguments you'd probably save in your relationships if you would plan out your conversations that are intense? Instead of just venting and letting it go, if you were to discipline and plan it out and say, you know what, hey, let's have a conversation. Let's have dinner together. What's amazing to me is they do this, and through the series of different things that's going on, the king honors Mordecai, and some things are going on, and so they have this dinner, and then she says to him, the request is, I'm sorry, it's after this request, after the dinner, these things happen, but at the dinner, their request is, hey, if it's found favor in your sight, here's what I'd like to do. Tomorrow, I'd like to have another feast. This is amazing. Either she chickened out and is not sure she's ready to do this, or she sensed that the king's heart wasn't ready to hear it and receive it. When you look at the book of Proverbs, it talks about a scoffer. It says it's not even worth going to a scoffer to talk to them because they're going to make you look like a fool. There's some people that it's not even worth talking to because they're going to turn everything around and make you look like a fool. And there's some moments when you know it's not even worth saying this because their spirit is not at the point of being able to hear it. That doesn't mean you just dismiss them and you don't have a relationship or conversation, but what it means is you go to them in a disciplined kind of way and you speak at a time that is right, in a time that they're going to hear it. And so when should you speak? At the right time. And so in chapter 7 then, here's the second feast. They get together and they have this second time, and so then the king finally says to her, okay, so what's this request? What do you want? And the way she says this is incredible. She says in chapter 7, verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for me for my wish, and my people for my request. It's amazing how she's saying this and what she's speaking to him, which is going to take me to the last point. So just hold on there. Here's a third one. Third one. Who should I speak to? Who should I speak to? Notice what's going on here. She's speaking to whom? The king, right? Who's the one that's the offender? Who's the enemy? The king? No, it's Haman. It's interesting that she doesn't go to Haman. She actually goes to the decision maker. It would be like, okay, I like to give car examples, so I'll give a car example. It would be like me taking my family, my wife, and my 5 kids down to the dealership, and we say, you know what? We're trading in our car, and we're going to get a new one. And we have our 5 kids sitting in the showroom So I think Ethan's probably on top of one of the hoods, and Connor's like turned the blinkers and everything else on inside the car, and the girls are like, I don't like that color. And so we're there in the dealership, and the salesman comes up and says to them, so what car do you want? What are they going to say? I like the pink one. No, we got to have blue. That's my favorite color. No, I like this one because I like the wheels. Oh, but this one is... And what they're doing is they're actually going to ask the people that don't make the decision or pay the bills to help make the decision, right? Instead, what the salesman will do is either come to me or probably my wife. What do you want? Because I'm not sure which is, anyway. So go to the decision maker. It is interesting that Esther goes to the decision maker. She goes to the one that's in charge. Do you realize that she does this twice? She goes in chapter 5 when you see the prelude building up to this. Do you see who she goes to first? She tells the people, go to the king. Which king? The king of kings. The one in charge of every king. I want you to fast and pray. I want you to go to the king on my behalf because he's the one in charge. Listen, who should you go to first? You should always go to the King of Kings. When you're having stress or an intense fellowship moment or struggles in your relationship, always go to the King of Kings first. Put him first. Say, okay, God, I need your help because on my own, I know I'll give full vent to what is on in my spirit. But I need your help to do what is right. So we start with going to the king. Then you go to the decision maker. Know what happens oftentimes? Instead of going to the decision maker, we go to those that have nothing to do with the decision. How do we do that? Modern day? Facebook. And no one, except for the person that might be your friend on that list that you should be talking to, no one is part of that. Here's what they'll do. They'll vent right along with you, and they'll be like, oh, yeah. Oh, no, he shouldn't, and all these other things. And you've got all these people in 29. You got Comment Central going on, or you make a phone call or a text, or you stop by a friend. I just need to, can you just pray for me, brother? I kind of get if you really want them to be praying for you. I can understand if you really want their wisdom. I can really understand if you're getting them to go to the king on your behalf so that you do what is right before God. But when you go to those that are not involved in the decision to get their help, or not to get their help, to vent to them, what that is literally called then is gossip. And this becomes a little bit gray when you're talking with a friend that you're really not looking for them to be involved in it, and you're not trying to sow any bad seeds, and you're just saying, as a friend, I need some help here so that I can set my mind straight. There's two different sides of that. But when you're just venting negatives and they're not going to be part of the solution in any way, a real friend is part of the solution. Here's what a real friend does. A real friend, when I go up and I say, hey, listen, I'll go up to Asa and say, Asa, man, I am really struggling with so-and-so, and I'm really having a hard time with it. Here's what Asa would do as a friend. He would say, look, I get the struggle. We all have struggles like this. So how are you going to handle it? What are you thinking about doing? And if my answer is, I'm not doing anything about it, I'm just telling you. His response is, well, you're wrong. We should either be praying together, and you should get your heart right, and you need to do something different, because all you're doing is giving me garbage information. Or you need to redirect and do this in a right way and have a conversation that's right. That's what a real friend does. They're part of the solution on one side or the other. Either you have to get your heart right, or they do, or sometimes it's both, instead of gossip. And that's what pleases God. So here's what Esther does. She goes then to the King of Kings, and then she goes to the king, the decision maker. So who do you speak to? You speak to the one that's the decision maker. Then the last part, what should I say or not say? So we're in chapter 7. Here's what she says. It's fascinating. If it please the king, let my life be granted for me, my wish for my people, for my request. In verse 4, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves. Now listen to what she's saying. If we had been sold merely as slaves, if our future looked like being just a slave, which is still horrible, I would have been silent. If it would have just been a bad day or a bad season, if it would have just affected me, I would keep silent. I wouldn't say a word to you, King. Do you see the control, the discipline? For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Notice her honor and respect is turned back. If you annihilate these people, my family, because of the blessing that God has placed on those that are a blessing to his people, if you annihilate, then you're bringing on a curse to yourself. You're bringing on a detriment to yourself. If you do this thing, it will not be well for you. I don't want you to suffer loss. What should I say or not say? Here's what she does. She speaks the truth. She doesn't speak assumption. Here's the assumption. King, if you loved me, it's assuming that he doesn't love her. He may or may not, and it's really not part of the truth. Or it's an accusation of, I can't believe you do this thing to me. Well, he may not be doing it to her. It's an accusation. Instead, it's speaking the truth. Listen, here's the truth. This would be bad for you. I'm looking out for you and for your best interest. Paul talks about this as being humility, where I'm looking to honor those around me and put them first. That's the discipline. Speaking the truth in love. In that, I know what to say and what not to say. There is a whole lot that she left out here that she could have said. Respectful communication, last point, means that you let others speak. Here's the other side of it. This should probably be 80% of the message, because 80% of communication really comes back to how effective we listen. And here's what it is. You listen, evaluate, trash, or transform. You listen, listen to what they have to say, you evaluate what they're saying, and you trash or transform. You trash it or you allow your life to be transformed. Here's what King Ahasuerus did. He listened to her, which is amazing that he would do this. Think about what he's doing. He is saying, as the king, who's, remember with Queen Vashti in chapter 1, I can't have this, this will make me look bad. How will this decision make him look? For the king to change his mind and now say, on second thought, that's really what's happening now. And so she's asking for something to go totally against really his pride then. He listens, he evaluates, and then he allows it to transform his previous decision. Interesting, he didn't argue or try to prove that he was right. He turns and frees them, allows them to fight for themselves. It's fascinating. And you can read that through the rest of the book and see how this all works out. But in the end, she saves her people because the way that she went to the king and the way that she followed God most of all. So God used Esther to stop a fight, save many lives. If we would live this out, think about living this out in our homes, in our relationships. Think about how this could transform even a parent-to-child relationship or a child-to-parent, teen-to-parent. How could this transform even those relationships? How could it transform an agitated relationship at work or in your neighborhood if we were respectful in the way that we communicate? Now, let me tell you about the biggest fight I've ever known about. It's huge. I mean, here's what happened. One person took advantage of the other, and I mean, totally, like they only had one special thing that was requested, and they took total advantage of this other person. It caused hurt. It caused pain. It caused irreparable harm by themselves. They couldn't just say sorry or anything. It was something massive and huge, and here's what happened. The victim responded with love and respect toward the other, and save them from the punishment they deserved. Who is this? It's the world. It starts with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve did what was totally wrong, and God said, you can eat of anything but the fruit of this one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of this. Here's one rule. Don't break it. And what do? They break it. They cause the biggest fight ever. And here's what God does. In his grace, in his mercy, he says, and this is respect toward people that don't need or don't deserve respect, right? Their performance was horrible. They shouldn't have been respected in any kind of way. But here's what God does. Out of love and respect toward them, he turns and he says, I love you this much in that here's what I'm going to do. I have already set in motion my son is going to come to this earth through your lineage, and he is going to die on the cross. He is going to pay the penalty for sin for all mankind. He's going to pay for what you just did. That's kind of messed up, don't you think? That's a lot of respect and love. That goes countercultural, counterculture to everything that we've been taught in our world. Listen, if you get me, I'll get you back. I mean, you get me once, you know, shame on me. Twice, yeah. And this is how we live. It's so countercultural to think that when you've been taken advantage of, when you've been hurt, when harm's been done to you, you turn around and you respect and love. And this is exactly what Jesus did. He took the hugest fight that Adam started, and he responded, and he said, I love you. John 3:16 is that verse, isn't it? For God so, what? Loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Here's where this all comes from. God's love was so awesome that instead of saying, listen, here's what maybe you and I might say, okay, or maybe your neighbor or somebody around you, but here's what some people would say. You stupid, good for nothing, I can't believe you're so dumb. What are you thinking? I told you not to eat of that. I told you not to. Here's what God says. I love you this much. I love you. I'll fix it. That's respect. in respectful communication, it's right there. And so because of God's love, his followers, us, those who are his followers, number one, it should start with, are you following Jesus? Have you stopped and said, okay, I want to follow this one who's paid for all of my sin. I'm on board. My life is right there. I'm giving my life to you. That's where we should start and become then his follower. But because of God's love, his follower must be compelled to live as his ambassador. Because it's countercultural, it's counterintuitive, it's not the way we think. We need God's help to even point it out, don't we? It's so natural to be disrespectful. It's normal to just say what's on our mind, to treat people in a disrespectful way. That's normal. But we shouldn't, because that is not the heart and the mind of God. Listen, because of what he's done, we should simply respond and say, well, I want to please you and do the same thing to others. So here's our prayer. You ready? Here's my challenge. I can't get reports back. You know, have your spouse write a letter back this week. Hey, my husband's doing much better with this respect thing. That doesn't, okay, that might cause some problems. So here's what I'm going to encourage you for, is to pray and act in this kind of way. So here's our prayer. God, because you love me, and because you love them, help me to love and respect them the way you love and respect them. And you can actually think this through in the conversations that you're having, in the relationship you're having. Is this the way that God loves and respects me? Because that's how I should be loving and respecting toward them. Let's pray together. Our Lord and Father, thank you for the example of what Esther did in her life to show respect and for the opportunity to glean from that. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, because of what you've done, help us to love and respect those around us in the way that you do. So that, God, at the end of our life, we just be able to stand before you and you say, well done. And so that at the end of others' lives, they would see you working in us. Thank you for all that you've done. Through Jesus, I pray. Amen.